It's good to see everyone this Sabbath. It's a pleasure to be able to worship with you today and to open up God's Word. I want you to imagine in your minds, ladies, that you are about to go on a trip with your husband. And you know where you're going. And let's just say for now that you're going to go to Glenwood Hot Springs for the weekend. Not a bad place to go, right? Glenwood Hot Springs is a good place. Let's say you're leaving from right here in Franktown, Colorado. So you get in the car, you've got your bags packed, you put them in the back of the car, and as you're leaving the driveway, it's been a long week, and so you're going to take a little bit of a nap while your husband drives. So he takes off, you know where Glenwood Springs is, and you take a nap, and he takes off and drives. You wake up, and you look at the road sign, it says, "Welcome to Durango." And your first thoughts are probably, "Why are we in Durango?" Now, if you asked my wife if I need directions, she will for sure tell you, yes, I do need directions. If you ask me if I need directions, I got it. We'll make it eventually. And if you ask most guys, if they have a general idea of where they're going, they'll say, yeah, I don't need any directions, I can make it. Maybe sometimes we even take the scenic route just for more fun. For those who are riding shotgun, it's not quite as much fun, because they're thinking we need to go the most direct way to get to where we're going. And for sure, Durango is not the most direct way to get to Glenwood Springs, is it? We like to go the most direct way most of the time, right? But sometimes our directions, we take different routes. We go different ways. And in the story we're going to look at in the Bible today, we're going to see that Jesus takes a route to get somewhere that is usually not the route that people like Jesus would take. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 4, and we're going to see the directions that Jesus had for he and his disciples as they took off on a journey. John chapter 4. And by the way, This picture up on the screen here is going to be the newest Nathan Green picture. He's drawing this is a sketch for a painting he's doing for The Woman at the Well. You can see that the palm tree isn't even quite done yet, but I got a hold of it, and I thought this is going right along with my sermon, and so here we are. This is going to be an oil painting that Nathan Green's going to be finishing up here pretty soon, but it's not quite done yet, but the gist of it is there for our study today. John chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 3. And he, Jesus, left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Why is Jesus leaving? Why is Jesus taking this journey? Let's go back to verse 1, and this will give us a little bit of an idea as to why Jesus is taking this journey. John chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, then he left for Judea and departed again to Galilee. Do you see what's going on here? Jesus has disciples. They're baptizing people. John also has disciples. And what are they doing? Baptizing people. Well, Jesus is baptizing more than John, right? And the Pharisees are keeping score. And as they keep score, they're starting to talk a little bit. Hey, you're one of John's disciples, right? Yeah, I am. Do you know that Jesus' disciples are baptizing more than you guys? Really? Yeah, they're baptizing more. I think they're doing a better job than you guys are. Are you guys like on the same team here? What's going on? And so the Pharisees are causing dissension between the different disciples, and Jesus decides to go and leave Judea. Let things settle a little bit. Let the angst that might be getting started simmer down a little bit. And he leaves Judea and departs again for Galilee with his disciples. But, verse 4, it says he needed to go through Samaria. what is with the Jews and the Samaritans? Do you ever notice, if you read through the scriptures, they don't like each other? You kind of get that idea because they won't talk to each other. They won't go into each other's houses. They talk bad about each other all the time. What is with the Jews and the Samaritans? They're all right around there. They kind of believe in the same God, right? I don't think we know a whole lot about why there's this rift between the Jews and the Samaritans. The book Desire of Ages sheds a little bit of light on this, a little bit of history, as to the reason the Jews didn't like the Samaritans and the Samaritans didn't like the Jews. And it blows my mind a little bit the way they treat each other, too, in the Bible. I mean, they just look at each other as scum. So why did the Jews and the Samaritans always butt heads? Check this out. The place of worship that had been a subject of contention between the Jews and the Samaritans was the temple. Some of the ancestors of the latter people had once belonged to Israel, but because of their sins, the Lord suffered them to be overcome by an idolatrous nation. For many generations, they were intermingled with idolaters whose religion gradually contaminated their own. It is true they held that their idols were only there to remind them of the living God, the ruler of the universe. Nevertheless, the people were led to reverence their graven images. When the temple at Jerusalem was rebuilt in the days of Ezra, the Samaritans wished to join the Jews in its building. This privilege was refused them, and a bitter animosity sprang up between the two people. The Samaritans built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. Here they worshipped in accordance to the Mosaic ritual, though they did not wholly renounce their idolatry. But disasters attended them, their temple was destroyed by their enemies, and it seemed that they were under a curse. Yet they still clung to their traditions and their forms of worship. They would not acknowledge the temple at Jerusalem as the house of God, nor admit that the religion of the Jews was superior to their own. So for quite a while, these two groups of people had been butting heads. One says, well, the idols that we keep, they just remind us of the true God. And the Jews were like, hey, what are you doing with the idols, period? You shouldn't even have the idols. And eventually what happened with the Samaritans was they started intermingling the worship of the idols with the true God. Did they believe in the Mosaic law? Absolutely. Did they believe in God? Yes, they did. And they believed in a couple other gods as well. And they mixed all that stuff up together. So you can see why the Jews would not have a whole lot of time for the Samaritans. Plus, they have this sort of sibling rivalry thing going on. Oh, will you have your temple? Well, check it out. We're going to build our own temple, and it's going to be better than your temple. We're not even going to recognize that your temple's the real temple, because it's not. Now, we're going to have our own temple. It seems like this little stupid squabble, right? Going back and forth. They can't stand each other. And so, when Jesus goes on this trip from Judea to Galilee, says he needed to go through Samaria, but most Jews would not have gone through Samaria. They would have headed that way, but they'd have gone all the way around and then made it to where they were going, just so they would avoid running into any Samaritans. That's the usual route that they would have taken. But Jesus takes a different route. And I imagine that his disciples were a little bit confused when they started heading towards Samaria, like, hey, whoa, Jesus, you realize this is the trail down that goes to Samaria, right? We should probably go around. It'd probably be better for us because it's not really, you know, Jews don't hang out with Samaritans. We don't like each other. You know the history, Jesus. And Jesus says he needs to go through Samaria. He needs to go through Samaria. Verse 5, so he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat by the well, and it was about the sixth hour or noontime. So to get there would have been a really, really long walk. Now when we think of a journey, we think of getting in our car and sitting down and pushing the gas pedal and maybe moving our arm to steer, right? That's the extent of the exercise that goes on the journey. Unless you have kids and you have to pull over every 15 minutes, then you got to get out, and that's a little bit more. But still, nothing compared to what Jesus would have been doing. They would have probably gotten up this morning at about sunrise to start walking somewhere probably between 15 and 20 miles before noon. This is a hefty walk. They're moving. It's not flat ground. There's hills, so there's a little bit of elevation change, but they're moving at probably a pretty brisk pace. And if you've ever walked long distances, you know that it wears you out. Your feet get tired. You get short of breath. You just want a break. You're sweating, especially here probably. It's a long, long walk. And by noon, they get to Jacob's Well. Now, according to most archaeologists, this is probably one of the safest identifications of an ancient location that they know of. They are quite certain that they know exactly where this well is. Out of all the different places, it's right at the base of Mount Gerizim. And now today, of course, they've built some sort of a little chapel around the well. But the well is still active. There's still water coming out of this well. It's about 100 feet deep. And you can jump on your phone and look up and type in Jacob's Well in Israel. And a picture will pop up, and it'll be inside of a little chapel. And that well still, I think it'd be really fun to go see that well, to see where Jesus sat and rested after a long walk. So he sits down by this well, and his disciples decide to walk an extra 2/3 of a mile into the town of Sychar. The well is just a little bit outside of the town. They go on to get some food. And here is Jesus sitting down by this well. And this is why Jesus comes to Samaria. Jesus sat there being wearied from his journey, sat by the well, and it was about the 6th hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." What a sad way to live, isn't it? If somebody came up, if you went up and talked to somebody and they're like, "Whoa, whoa, 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 don't you know that people like you don't talk to people like me? We've never liked each other." I mean, how awkward would that be? And did you notice that she doesn't even give him water? He says, "Hey, can I have a drink of water?" And she's like, "Whoa, how about no, first of all? Why are you talking to me? I'm a woman. You're not supposed to talk to me, period. But I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you talking to me?" Jesus simply asks for a drink. Jews have no dealings whatsoever with Samaritans. She doesn't give him the water. And Jesus says to her, verse 10, he answered her and said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Living water. Living water. What does that mean? What does he mean by living water? If you look in the Greek, it talks about moving water, water that is moving, not stagnant, like is what is in this well right here, 100 feet down below the surface of the ground. Living water. Now, it's interesting to note that she changes the way she addresses Jesus. At first, it's just like, "Hey, why are you talking to me? Don't you know that we're not supposed to talk?" And then here, in verse 11, it says, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?' How exactly, sir, are you going to get 100 feet down and get yourself a drink of water if you don't have anything to get it with? What are you talking about here?" And Jesus says this, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him as a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Everlasting life, fountain of water. Jesus is using over and over this metaphor of water, of living water. And it's actually a common metaphor throughout Scripture. A couple of examples. Revelation chapter 21, verse 6. "And he also said, 'It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life.' John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Revelation 22, verse 1. And the angel showed me a river with the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Oftentimes throughout Scripture, Jesus is referred to as like living water, or water coming from him, or quenching thirst. Jesus says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Jesus is saying here, without me in your life, you're never going to be fulfilled. You're going to keep trying to find different things that satisfy you, but you're going to keep on coming up short. Have you ever been really, really thirsty? I'm pretty thirsty right now. I've been singing. I've been talking a lot. My mouth is a little bit parched. I could use some water. My body's telling me you could use a nice cold drink. Have you ever been really, really thirsty? And then you find something nice and cold to drink, and you take a nice long sip. Ah, isn't that most of the time your response if it's hot? And you have a nice cold drink, and it satisfies your thirst, doesn't it? But here she's saying, well, I have to keep on going. I have to keep on doing this. Because whatever it is in my life, I keep on having to refill. Because in my life, I keep on coming up short, shallow. I'm never satisfied. Always have to keep coming back. And Jesus says, and he's meaning something a little bit different than what she's saying, and she's starting to perceive this. He's saying, look, you will have fulfillment and won't need to keep coming back to the things that you keep coming back to find fulfillment in life if you have me in your life. You won't need anything else again. In fact, he says, into an everlasting life. And so she, no doubt, is realizing that he's talking about something a little bit deeper here. Jesus has her attention. And in verse 15, she's interested. And the woman says, "Sir, give me this water." And notice she called him sir again. "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst or come here to draw." She realizes there's something different. And she's saying, "I could use a little bit of that." And so far, we have a really warm, fuzzy story so far, right? Jesus is hanging out, ministering to this woman that will change her life. It's a nice story so far, right? And she says, "I would love to have this living water." And then Jesus takes a 90-degree turn. And he says to her, "Go call your husband, so he can come here too." Huh? Go where? You ever, when you were a kid and you got in trouble, do you remember that feeling that you got in your stomach when you knew you were totally busted? And you knew that your mom or your dad knew that you were lying, and you're like, "Oh no." And it was just that rotten feeling in your stomach that you knew you were about to get in trouble. You'd been totally caught red-handed. That's a terrible feeling, right? And here, I think that she sort of gets a little bit of that feeling because Jesus is now turning everything, and she's not expecting this question, and she's not really ready to answer this question. It's not even on topic with what they're talking about. They're talking about living water. And Jesus says, "Hey, go call your husband real fast. Go call your husband." And the woman answered and said, a very short answer. She says, "I have no husband." She kind of avoids that topic of conversation, doesn't she? That's kind of her way of saying, "Well, let's not talk about it. I don't have a husband. Let's get back to this living water topic. I like that. That sounds good. I'd rather not talk about husbands. Go call your husband. I have no husband." And Jesus says to her, "You have said well that I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband." In that you spoke truly. Wow. Wow. She never saw this conversation going that direction. Not in a million years. She was just going to get water. And we see now why she's going at noon to get water. Most people go to get water in the morning or the evening. She's going because nobody's there. That's when she's going to get her water. Why is that? Because most of the people are probably talking about her. Five husbands. Five husbands. And now, after husband number five, she's done with marriage, period. Let's forget the vows. Been there, done that five times. Just come on and move. And in one sentence, Jesus lays her whole life open. And what he's saying here is, hey, I know all about you. I know everything about you. And I'm still here talking to you. I'm interested to hear what you have to say. You're here to avoid everyone. You're here so you won't run into people or hear people talk about you. But I'm talking to you. And I still like you. Let's keep talking. Five husbands. This woman's story has to be one pockmarked with pain. After the first one doesn't work out, that's painful. The second one, who knows what happened there? Didn't work out. The third one. And she's searching for love, for acceptance over and over and failing every single time. And she's had six men that she has tried to please, tried to love, tried to receive love, and she's failed every single time. Until she comes and meets the seventh man who's going to play a big role in her life. The six previous men, well, the five and then the one she's with, there was no sense of satisfaction in life. There was no sense of acceptance or love. And this is what she'd been searching for. This is what she needed. And she had not gotten any of that from these six men. And in a whole different direction, Jesus shows up as the seventh man in her life, offering her a whole different relationship. Not asking anything of her, but offering love, unconditional love. Offering hope. Offering future. And again, after Jesus says this, she tries to change the topic. He says, hey, so you've had five husbands, and this one that you're with now is not even your husband. She's like, let's not talk about that. It seems like you're a prophet. It seems like you know things that most people don't. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that the Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Not only does she try and distract him in this conversation with saying, you must be a prophet, but you Jews always disagree with us on which mountain we should. And so she's trying to almost start an argument with Jesus to avoid the topic that Jesus is trying to address in her life. Isn't it that way with us sometimes? When Jesus is convicting our heart about something, and we know that in our lives something is amiss, and we feel the tug on our heart from God saying, maybe you should take a U-turn or make an exit here on the path that you're going on. Maybe you should change. Are we guilty of the same thing, saying, well, Lord, how about this over here? or what about that over here? Sometimes we as humans are masters at justifying things. and saying, well, this is the reason why I'm doing this. I knew a guy one time. This guy could justify anything, and well, you could come up with the most absurd thing in the world, and by the time you were done talking, he would have you thinking, well, okay, that's, you know, maybe that's a possibility. You just twist different things and come from different angles. We're really good at doing that. When God is working on our hearts and confronting us sometimes with things that we need to change, we are exceptionally good at changing the subject. And yet, because God confronts us, doesn't mean that he doesn't love us. Because God confronts us, it doesn't mean he doesn't love us or care about us. In fact, I think it's the exact opposite. Because he wouldn't confront us on certain things in our lives unless he did care for us. Verse 21, woman, Jesus says, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And this lady's been studying scriptures, by the way. We see this in verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. When he comes, he will tell us everything. And Jesus says, kind of like I just told you everything. Kind of like I just told you everything that had happened in your life. Without saying that, he says this, I who speak to you am he. And then I think those words pop through her mind. He did just tell me everything about my life, didn't he? I just said that the Messiah was going to tell us everything. And then she just realizes that he, the one sitting right in front of her, just told her everything about her own life. Can you imagine the look on her face when he says this? What would the look on your face be if you'd been sitting with Jesus at this well and he just went through your closet and he shared some of the stuff with you that you thought nobody knew or you didn't want anybody to know, and you realize that this must be somebody who's got direct connection with God, right? She says, you must be a prophet, right? What would your reaction be if you said, well, I know that Jesus is, that the Messiah is coming, and right across from you, the person sitting right across from you said, the one you're talking to is the Messiah. What would your face look like? Would it be a little bit of disbelief? A little bit of shock? Would it be like, oh, how would you have reacted if you had been this woman at the well? I who speak to you am he. And at this point, the dynamic changes because they're not alone speaking anymore. Verse 27, it says, at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Here goes Jesus breaking the rules again. They marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, who do you seek or why are you talking with her? Verse 28, and the woman said, then the woman left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, come and see a man who told me all the things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. Verse 31, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat which you do not know of. Did you notice here that in the scripture, she never drops her water pot in the well? When she heads back to town, she leaves it there because she doesn't need it anymore. And when they bring the food back to him, they're like, here's your food. And he's like, I'm good. I'm good. I've just been fed in a way that you have no idea. My soul has been fed. She forgot all about the water that she was going to drink and take back. You see, because she was already experiencing this living water that Jesus was talking about. Her life had been sort of a stagnant pool. And yet now she had, and I love this, in The Desire of Ages, it's the author mentions, if we have this relationship with Jesus, if we continually stay close to Jesus, we will experience, and this is the word she uses, a continual freshness in our relationship with Him. And I think that's what this woman at the well is starting to experience as she leaves. She throws her pot down, doesn't even take it with her, goes back into her town and becomes the first evangelist in her town, telling people about Jesus. Therefore, verse 33, the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" And Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And he goes on and talks about the harvest being ready. He says, "Do you see all these people around? We've continually said that they're just Samaritans. They're heathens. We won't even talk to them." And he says, "But check it out. These people are ready for me. These people are ready to hear about me and to be saved." They looked around and said, "Well, we're not going to stick around here." And Jesus says, "Actually, we're going to stick around here for a little while." She went back, told all the people, they came out to him. Jesus and the disciples end up spending 2 days in a place where their culture said they should have gone all the way around and not even stopped. They stayed in the houses of people that they should have never stayed in because it wasn't okay for them to stay in culturally. And Jesus breaks down some of these norms and says, "These are my people too. They need me as much as everyone else needs me." And he stayed for 2 days. Can you imagine what some of the conversations were like there in the town of Sychar with these people interacting with Jesus and talking? And this woman's testimony as she's sharing what it was like there at the well with her water pot. She becomes a soul impassioned with telling about her experience with Jesus right off the bat. And you see, because Jesus loves us, before sometimes he can bless us, he needs to change us. And we love the whole part of Jesus being with us. But oftentimes when we think about Jesus changing us, we're like, we'd rather not hang out with that Jesus. Where's the loving, accepting Jesus who's just going to take me as I am? But you see, Jesus does love us and accept us as we are so he can make us into who he wants us to be. He didn't take this woman and say, "Hey, it's cool if you just keep on living how you're living, and then I'll give you this living water." He said, "I need you to change some things in your life before I can bless you. I love you, and I always will, but let's take care of the stuff in your life that needs to change, and then you will experience this living water in a way that you never have." That's a tough thing for us to look at in our own lives. Things we need to change. And only you and God know what those things are in your life. Only you and God. Sometimes when God puts it on our hearts to change something, do we change the subject like the woman at the well and close God off? I think sometimes we do. But when God inspires us to change, there are good things coming right around the corner. There was a church member of mine back in another church, and he was renting a house out to somebody on the other side of town. And he'd been trying to do Bible studies with this guy, and they'd studied a couple times, and this guy was really being convicted that he needed to have some change in his life. Some big changes. You see, this guy had been an alcoholic for a very long time, even though he wasn't even that old. He was probably mid-30s. He'd been drinking heavily for quite some time, 15, 20 years. And he felt that the Lord was telling him that he needed to quit drinking alcohol. Now, if you drink regularly for that amount of time, your body gets used to things. And when you break that cycle, sometimes crazy stuff happens. And I didn't really know this at the time, but when you are breaking the habit of regular alcohol, your brain can do some really crazy stuff. You can see stuff that's not there. You can hallucinate. So this guy calls my church member, and he's like, man, I'm trying to do the right thing. I haven't had a drink in a couple days. He's like, but I'm seeing stuff in my house. There's like little people in my house. And he tells me this, and I'm like, huh? Little people? What's wrong with this guy messing with spiritualism? What's going on with this guy? I didn't know that he was that this correlation between coming off of alcohol and this crazy stuff that happens in your mind. He's like, yeah. And so he kept seeing stuff, and he calls my church member, and he's like, hey, can we meet at Starbucks and just talk? I said, all right. So we met at Starbucks, and we all sat down. He's seeing stuff in Starbucks, and I'm like, what? He's like, hey, you see that guy? He's like, right there. I'm like, there's nobody there. And I have no idea, again, this correlation between detox and hallucination and stuff. And he says, and I'm this whole time I'm thinking it's something supernatural, something spiritualistic. You know, the devil's, and I believe the devil was working on this guy, but in a slightly different way. And he says, I'm afraid to go home. Can I stay at you guys' house? So we happened to live next door to these people, and his wife and kids came over and stayed at our house. And myself and my church member slept on the living room floor at his house and with this guy on the couch. And I will tell you that I slept with one eye open that whole night. Eventually, we figured out what was going on. We got this guy some medical help to help in this detox transition. You see, when God calls us to change, sometimes it's not easy. Sometimes things are a little easier than others, but sometimes there may be things in our life that are just unbelievable, and we may even think, I mean, this poor guy felt so bad for this guy, because he had no idea what was going on. I had no idea what was going on until later. One of my elders at my church was a drug and alcohol counselor, and I was like, hey, man, what's going on? And he explained things like, I got it. But for this guy and his journey, coming off of alcohol was the toughest thing he'd ever done in his whole life. And yet the freedom that he experienced in Jesus, once Jesus gave him the victory over drinking alcohol, he started to experience these living waters, this freshness, this freedom from bondage that we can only have in Jesus Christ. So my question to you today is this. Is there something in your life that God has been putting on your heart that you need to change in order for him to bless you like the woman at the well? You may not have asked yourself that question in the recent past, because it's a tough question we try and avoid, just like she did. But is there something in your life that you know shouldn't be there? And it might be getting in the way of your relationship with Jesus. If you feel that tugging at your heart, know that it's a tug of love. If you feel a little embarrassed, don't. Jesus already knows. He's the one that's working with you on this and tugging at your heart. There's no action or sin that we can do that'll make God be like, all right, you know, that's, I'm going to back off now. Jesus, in the midst of all this relationship with this woman at the well, knew everything about her. Absolutely everything. And yet, he still loved her. And still talked with her. There's nothing that you can do that will make Jesus just back off and say, hey, you know what, that was too far. Jesus knows everything about you. And yet he still tugs on your heart and asks you to give whatever it is over to him so that you can experience the freshness, the living water that he promises. There's a closing song. It's called Fill My Cup, Lord, and it talks a little bit about this story. I'm going to invite our praise team to come back up. It's number 493, Fill My Cup, Lord. It fits so well with this story of the woman at the well. And Jesus promises to do that for you too. She experienced this living water, this peace in Jesus. And each one of us can experience that peace in Jesus as well. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for the story of this woman at the well, for how gently you approached her, but how firmly you called her to come to you and to start fresh. Lord, may we answer that same call. May we also feel that when you talk to us about the stuff in our lives that needs to change, may we also just feel love, because we know you do it out of love. So, Lord, whatever it is inside of us that needs to change, convict us of that today, God. Don't let us go another day ignoring the things that you want to change in our lives. Thank you so much for loving us and going out of your way to approach us, just like you did the woman at the well. Father, keep us close to you until you come. We can't wait to worship with you in heaven, and we're glad that today we're one Sabbath closer to being with you. In Jesus' name we pray.